Now, if you will turn your Bible to Acts chapter 17, it is there that we find Paul and Silas, and we presume Timothy, although he's not mentioned in the earlier part of the passage, traveling from Philippi, where a church had already been planted, and where, as you will know, he had later to send a letter to the Philippians. And he comes now from Philippi, further north, about 100 miles or so away, to the capital city of Macedonia, that area of northeastern Greece, where Paul is at present ministering. He has arrived, you will remember, from Asia Minor, from Troas, and crossed over the sea to Neapolis, and then north to Philippi, and now he is traveling south towards Thessalonica. That city is still, as you may know, the second city of Greece, certainly the second largest and most important, known now as Salonika or Thessaloniki, and is a bustling modern port. There is today still a strong, though small, evangelical church in Thessalonica. And I've had the great privilege of preaching in it on more than one occasion. The pastor there, Dr. Demetrios Katsarkas, is also the senior physician of the Christian Hospital in Thessalonica, suitably called St. Luke's. And at St. Luke's Hospital, they minister to the needy, both in body and in spirit. Well, it is here in Thessalonica that Paul began his first major preaching of the gospel in Greece. And his experience here and in Berea, the little town south from Thessalonica, described in verses 10 to 15, where his visit is described there, Paul's experience in these two places provide us with some highly important insights into New Testament evangelism, which I think we need to spend a little time this evening examining. And we need to have our own thinking formed and molded for the work of the gospel today from the experience and the principles on which the apostle evangelized here in these two Greek cities. So I want to draw your attention this evening in this first half of chapter 17 to three things that stand out from this apostolic evangelism. First of all, the preparation for the coming of the gospel, which becomes apparent as you read through this particular section of Paul's missionary journeys. Secondly, the nature of the preaching of the gospel. And thirdly, the effects of the work of the gospel. The preparation for the coming of the gospel, the nature of the preaching of the gospel, and the effects of the work of the gospel. First of all, then, we turn to the preparation for the coming of the gospel. That to me is a very important thing, because both here in Thessalonica and in Philippi in chapter 16, it becomes obvious that there had been a preparatory work of grace which had been going on long before Paul and his companions came to these places, and certainly long before they stood up to proclaim the gospel. Now, to understand that, you need to think back to the incident in chapter 16 at verse 9, where Paul and his companions had suffered such frustration and disappointment as they had made their plans to evangelize in various places and set out to go to them with full hearts, ready to engage in this evangelistic mission. And then they found the Holy Spirit closing one door after another, frustrating their plans and causing them to turn aside from what they had previously arranged. And Paul and his companions experienced some of the most frustrating closures of doors and bricking up of avenues before them that any evangelist had ever experienced. And the reason for that, of course, as we found the other Sunday evening, was that God was, in fact, preparing a greater work than Paul had in his own mind for him here in this continent of Europe. That in a sovereign way, God was overruling even the disappointments and the impossibilities which faced him so that he might bring Paul ultimately to the place that God was meaning for him to preach the gospel in. So he found himself pressed in the spirit and driven forward and turned aside by all kinds of means. And Luke leaves us without any direct description of what it was that prevented Paul going to these various places. We went to go into Bithynia, he says, but the Spirit suffered us not. And again they experienced either some mysterious constraint on their spirit not to go, or perhaps some physical constraint that prevented them getting into the particular area they had planned to visit. And then when they came down to Troas, a haunting cry came to Paul in the night as he slept. A vision from a man from Macedonia pleading with him, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now the question has often been asked, who was that man? Some have suggested it was Luke himself, because Luke thereafter appears to join them, and instead of speaking of them and they, he begins to describe the incidents in terms of we. But I think that this man from Macedonia was rather a representative man, a man who was representing to Paul in the name of God the ache and longing that there was in the ancient world, sickened by a sick culture, beginning to discover something of the emptiness and meaninglessness of life in the ancient East, which is so clearly reflected in the modern West. And out of that ancient culture there came this cry, come over into Macedonia and help us. And as the Holy Spirit of God had been dealing with Paul and his companions and gradually bringing them to the place where they were at the seaport for Neapolis, he was also working, I think, in that ancient land of Greece, what our forefathers would have called prevenient grace. That is the grace of God going before his servants into the land, amongst the people, plowing furrows for the gospel seed, awakening men and women to a dimension of need that they had not known before. It is something, you see, that happens. This is why we need to pray for areas of the world where there has been no sowing of the seed of the gospel. Because God does a work of prevenient grace, grace going before, to plow up the barren ground and open it, as it were, for the gospel. Now, when Paul arrived in northern Greece, that's exactly what he found. He found that the whole of that area was opened for the gospel, and many Greeks believed. Now, that's not an ancient phenomenon. Let me give you a modern illustration of it. I don't know whether many of you have heard or met Dr. Jack Lang, who ministered for a long time in Papua in New Guinea. And there was amongst a Stone Age tribe which had never heard the gospel and had never seen people from outside of the area where they went to work and to preach Christ to the people. But what they discovered soon after they went there, as they listened to the gospel being preached and taught, so many of these people came to the missionaries and said to them, "This is what we have been waiting for. For generations, our fathers have taught us of the possibility of this, that one day someone would come to our valley and bring us news of God." Now, what was that was happening, my dear friends? I tell you what that was. It was the preparatory work of the grace of God, plowing a furrow for the gospel seed. And there is something altogether glorious and wonderful about that. And I think that there is a parallel that applies in so many different areas. As Paul found himself under the constraint of the Spirit, and as clearly God was preparing him for some special ministry, and as he was preparing these people in this whole Macedonian area of Greece and right down until he came to Corinth, there is the sovereign hand of God beginning to work long before the gospel was preached. I remember very vividly when I went to New Mills in Ayrshire in 1962, finding soon after I went that I had to take a funeral. And I therefore got to know an elderly lady particularly well in that pastoral context. She was in her 70s, almost 80, I suppose. And she began to talk to me when I went back to see her afterwards. And it was abundantly obvious that something had been happening in her life, that over a whole long period of years, God had been stirring her soul and she had been seeking. And I remember when she came in saving faith to know Jesus Christ for herself, and she said to me, "Mr. Alexander, it seems, you know, as if I've been waiting all my life for this day." She is in glory this evening, but shone as a bright light for Christ for the rest of her days. And I believe she was right. There is a preparatory work of grace that God does in the lives of men and women, and there are many of you here this evening who have not yet come to the knowledge of Christ in all his fullness. And God is doing that preparatory work. I tell you, those of you who are divinity students, there is nothing in the world more thrilling than to find that God has his hand upon you, calling you into the ministry, and long before you've ever heard of the place, he has a people to whom he is going to send you, on whom his hand rests in a purpose of grace, and in the fullness of time, he will take the servant he has formed and the people he has chosen him for and bring the two together. There is a preparatory work of grace, and we need to recognize it as the apostle saw it happening. You notice the second main thing that stands out, and that is not only the preparation for the preaching of the gospel, but the nature of the preaching of the gospel. That's described for us particularly in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. And you can see an elaboration of it in the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Let me draw your attention to one or two of these things that are described for us here. As we read that Paul, as his custom was, went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Let me draw your attention first to what Paul tells us about the source of the gospel. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now the vital thing is that the gospel which Paul preached in Thessalonica and in Rome and everywhere else that we read of in the New Testament was a revealed gospel. And the place where God had revealed it was in the pages of Holy Scripture. So where people had the Scriptures, as here in the synagogue, Paul's preaching was simply biblical exposition. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And the first thing that one must say about the source of the Christian gospel is that it is a revealed religion. Christianity is a revelation, an unveiling, an eye-opener, so that God unveils for us the truth of the gospel. We cannot think our way into it. We cannot reason our way towards it and assume that we ourselves can intuitively discover the gospel. It needs to be revealed to us, and so Paul brings them directly to the Scripture. He reasons with them, but he reasons with them out of the Scripture. Now that's what we were discovering this morning, that Paul says when he introduces the epistle to the Romans. The reason that the gospel is the power of God is that in it a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he goes on to tell us where it is revealed. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he quotes from the book of Habakkuk. But this is a vital principle for all preaching of the gospel, you see. The gospel, says Paul, is not something that I thought up. I did not receive it from men. I received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so do we, my friends. We are not at liberty to produce a gospel of our own. We are not at liberty to accommodate the gospel to the particular likings of a section of society. The gospel that Paul proclaimed was a biblical gospel, a revealed gospel. And we are in precisely the same position. When we proclaim the gospel to anyone, what we are proclaiming is the revelation of God in Scripture. Now, it will not do, you see, for people to say, ah, but it was not the Bible which they preached, it was Christ. That's a great statement that people frequently make. It was not the Bible, it was Christ. Christ is the gospel, not the Bible. Now, I couldn't agree more. But the question that one has to ask is, which Christ is it that we are talking about? Which Christ are you offering to men? Christ crucified, you say. But my dear friends, you see, that is not even enough. Because the death of Christ on the cross, unless we have its meaning interpreted for us by Holy Scripture, is simply another Roman execution.
And this is why when Paul says he is delivering the gospel to them, he says, I delivered unto you first of all, as of primary importance, that which I also received. 1 Corinthians 11, this is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, what is Paul saying? He is saying that Christ's death is a gospel when you understand it as the Scriptures reveal it. Christ's resurrection is a gospel only when you understand it as Scripture reveals it. And that is why when Paul is preaching the gospel, the nature of his gospel preaching is that it is biblical preaching. He is expounding Holy Scripture.
And the reason for that is that we have no authoritative gospel anywhere else but in Holy Scripture. We have no other Christ than the Christ of Scripture. So the nature of his gospel preaching was that it was the exposition of Holy Scripture. Notice the second thing. The content of the gospel, its source, is the Scripture. It is a revealed gospel. What was the content of the gospel as Paul preached it? And this also is of great importance for our evangelism. And you will see how this brings into focus some of the great issues of evangelism in the modern world. The source of the gospel is Holy Scripture. It is the Christ of Scripture that we are to preach. The content of the gospel, well, it's here in shorthand form in verse 3. The New Testament uses this kind of shorthand frequently. Explaining and proving out of the Scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is that Christ. Now, that's the kind of summary, skeletal form of the content of the gospel. What it really is concerned with is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? Is the first thing Paul is concerned with. That is his person. And what has he done? That is his work. Who is he then? He is, do you notice, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you in verse 3. That is the Jesus who was the man, Christ Jesus, born at Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, who took our nature and experienced our sorrows and felt our frailty and suffered our sicknesses, entered into our flesh, in other words, as the man Christ Jesus, who was a man as we are men and women. He experienced all that we experience in our humanity. And yet, he lived in perfect obedience to his Father, and was able to say quite unself-consciously, I do always that which pleases my Father. This Jesus, says Paul, is also the Christ of Scripture. That is the anointed servant of God, the Messiah, who is God's Son and our Savior. So if you ask, who is he? Paul's answer is, he is this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you, the Son of Man, God in human form, and he is also the Christ of Scripture. Now, what has he done? Well, again, Paul tells us there are two things. He has died. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer. Now, when he was explaining that, I would have little doubt that he took them to such a passage of Scripture as Isaiah 53, where the eunuch who was on his way back to Ethiopia
stopped Philip and asked him, "What does the prophet mean? Who is he speaking about?" And Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Christ. I have little doubt that Paul was referring to such areas of scripture as this to show that the Christ had to suffer. It was, of course, one of the great stumbling blocks to the Jews. But here he demonstrates from Scripture that the Messiah would be a suffering servant who would die to bear sin and to take our transgression. But not only that he died, what he has done is also he has risen from the dead to provide God's final evidence that sin's penalty is paid and Christ's sacrifice is accepted. Thereby he has fulfilled all that God required and sinners needed to be a sufficient Savior. So when Paul preached the gospel from the scripture to them, what he preached was Christ, who has come in human form and who is very God and very man in his one nature, that he has died on the cross to fulfill what was spoken in the scriptures about the suffering Messiah, and that he has been raised from the dead to give us evidence that he is the Savior whom God has anointed. Now that, in summary form, was the content of Paul's gospel. That is what he preached. He preached it from Scripture. He preached Christ from Scripture. Notice the manner of his preaching, thirdly. It was addressed to the mind. That's the first thing that stands out a mile. In verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on the three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scripture. In other words, Paul's primary assault was not upon their emotions, but upon their minds. He reasoned with them. He was dialoguing with them, as it were, so that their minds were stirred to think about these biblical truths that he was laying before them. Now, you know, evangelical Christians are often accused of having a particular concern to manipulate people's emotions. I want to say to you today that that is neither historic evangelicalism nor is it apostolic practice. Because apostolic practice is clearly to deal with people's mind and thinking, and through their mind to captivate the will and stir the affections. But the primary area that the gospel touches is the mind. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp this. Notice what Paul is doing as he begins to reason with them. There are two words in verse 3 that Luke uses. He was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Explaining means simply unraveling, as a tangled ball of string is unraveled. That's what the apostle was doing. He was taking the scripture, you see, and they had never really grasped and understood what it was saying about the Messiah, why he had to suffer, what scripture said about this, and Paul unravels this for them. You know what happens when somebody has a ball of string or something that is tied in knots and it makes nothing but confusion before your eyes? And then someone comes and with a skill that you don't have begins to unravel it and set it out in plain strands before you. Now that's exactly the idea. Most of you will know that during the 6 months of this wider summer period, I was given the amazing privilege of having a sabbatical period of study leave. And on the Lord's Day, between
May and October, I sat under the ministry of other people. It was the most luxuriant experience that I think I've ever had, being able every Sunday to go into church and sit there and be bathed in the truth of God. I tell you, when my soul was most enlarged, and when my spirit was stirred within me, and when I was drawn on to want to know God more fully, it was when the man took Holy Scripture in all its rich glory and unraveled it and set it out before me. And I found that I longed to feast upon it. And that's what Paul was doing at Thessalonica, explaining and setting out before the people the truth of the Scripture. That was the nature of the gospel preaching which they received at Thessalonica. The source of this gospel was Holy Scripture. The content of it was Christ crucified and raised. The manner of it was that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now let me in just a moment or two point out to you the effect of the work of the gospel. There were two effects, as there always are. First of all, there was the hearing of faith. And secondly, there was the hatred of unbelief. And they are both illustrated so clearly here, first at Thessalonica, when we read in verse 4 that some of the Jews were persuaded. Do you notice one of the words that Luke uses for those who have been converted? They were persuaded. They were not emotionally battered. They were persuaded of the truth. And they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And then there was the hatred of unbelief. But the Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason, with whom possibly Paul and the others were staying, and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. The same was true in Berea, do you notice? As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, and arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. They received the message with great eagerness, and note again what they did with it. Do you notice this? Oh, for a Berean congregation! They examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. In other words, they were not merely persuaded by Paul. What they wanted was to be persuaded by the Scripture. The implication being that if they found it here, there was thereafter no question what they must do. That would be God speaking to them. But then the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, and they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. What was it basically that caused this hatred? Because the gospel undoubtedly does cause hatred and hostility and opposition. Well, I think it was simply this issue, which is the issue that I want us to focus upon as we close. And it's the issue that they identified in verse 7. as the apostles and other believers were described in the second half of verse 7, they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. It appears, you see, that they had been preaching the kingship of Christ. Not only Christ as the Savior of sinners who would come to him, but Christ as the King and Lord over the whole of life, whose sovereign rights he would demand of every repentant sinner that came to him. And there was a message about another king, one Jesus. They, of course, used that as an excuse for suggesting that they were preaching treason. But what they were saying was absolutely true, and it was the ultimate stumbling block to those who refused the gospel. There was another king, and his name was Jesus. And he did demand absolute sovereign right over the lives of all who came to him. Ultimately, my dear friends, I am absolutely persuaded that that is the issue that confronts men and women in our generation in November 1987 as clearly as it did there in Thessalonica. Another king whose name is Jesus. And that king who reigned from the tree in order to become our Savior makes absolute demands on the lives of those who come to him. He dethrones every other potentate in your life. You see, the real Jesus, I mean. That's why it's so important to meet the real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture. Not Jesus as I like to think of him, but the real Jesus of the Bible dethrones every rival. Do you want to know what the greatest rival to the real Jesus is? I tell you, it is a great big capital I. And the Jesus of the Bible comes to be another king. And the great issue for multitudes of us here this evening is, will he have his sovereign rights in my life tonight? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you, blessing you for the glory of the gospel, for the way in which you have prepared the lives of so many of us that we can look back over years and see your hand at work within us, for the way you are yet preparing others that we might be your ambassadors to them. And now this evening, we lift up our hearts to you. We acknowledge him who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and confess that for many of us the great issue of life is whether this other king will be our king. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.